Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have, in your Son, condescended yourself. And we thank you that you've purchased a people for yourself. And as your people, as your church gathers, that you are present with us. We thank you for that great privilege. And we do pray that as you speak, that we would listen. Our Father, we thank you. We love you so much. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. My name is Eric. If you don't know who I am, I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. And we just want to welcome you. If this is your first time here, thank you so much for being here. As many of you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And and it's been our hope through this deep gospel that your faith has been awakened and advanced through the revealing and raising up of Christ. And you know, in fact, the whole point of the Gospel of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29. And once you're there, I'm going to read for us. John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29. This is what John says in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has granted life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Actually, it's kind of funny as I ask this question because Pastor Kim just a month ago had preached his Easter sermon titled, "Who is Jesus?" And you know, if this message doesn't go well, just listen to his. But in all seriousness, who is Jesus? Just think about that question for a second. You know, I heard of a story of about how a prominent Christian professor would give his students a test to take for the first day of his Jesus class. And the test begins with a series of questions of who they think Jesus is and what he is like. And so the test asks questions like, is he moody? Is he the life of the party? Is he kept to himself? And then after the students had finished taking the first test, the students had taken a second test. And the second test was similar. It was patterned after the first test. The only difference was that it was not about Jesus. It was a personality test. And the only difference was that the wording was changed. And what shocked the Christian professor was how similar and consistent the answers and the results of the two tests were. And what he had found was that every student thought that Jesus was just like them. And what the professor had suggested was that even though the students thought that they were becoming more like Jesus, the reverse was probably more true. That the students had thought that we were making Jesus into who we think he is and what he should be like. It's like what the French philosopher Voltaire once said: if God has made us in his image, then we've returned him the favor. And the irony of this Christian of the story is that these were Christian seminary students. They most likely had a profound theological depth of the Bible, of Jesus, of who Jesus was, and it turns out that the Jesus that they had functionally worshipped was the Jesus of their own making, their own values and biases. And the question is, what about us? What about us? We know that Jesus is God, but maybe for some of us, we think that he's actually a cosmic vending machine who exists to make and to enhance our life and make us happy. We know that Jesus is the Savior for sinners, but maybe for some of us, he's more like actually a divine therapist, and we consult him only when he's needed for a problem. And what we see in our passage this morning is who Jesus is on his own terms and what he says about himself. This is what C.S. Lewis once wrote as he considered Jesus' claims on his own terms. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If Jesus is God, then he is infinitely important. And if he is not God, then he is of no importance. The only thing that Jesus cannot be is moderately important. If Jesus is God, he cannot merely be an accessory and add-on to our lives. If Jesus is God, he cannot merely be a daily, merely a peripheral feature of our daily lives. If Jesus is God, he cannot merely be someone that we only talk about and think about on Sundays. If Jesus is God, he cannot merely be a means to an end. If Jesus is God, he cannot merely be a stepping stone to parenting success. But rather, if Jesus is God, he must be actually the focus and center of it all. If Jesus is God, then he has claim on our whole lives, not just parts of it. And this is exactly who Jesus claims to be in this passage this morning. Jesus is God. And this has profound implications for our lives. And we can spend all of eternity teasing out the implications, but just for this morning, I want to tease out two implications. A key idea for this morning is that since Jesus is God, then we can actually have a relationship with him. And it means that we order our lives around him. Since Jesus is God, it means that we can actually have a relationship with him. And it also means that we order our lives around him. So the first point, since Jesus is God, we can actually have a relationship with him. Now, for some context, I want to have us actually read verses 16 to 18. This is what John writes in verse 16. He says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews seriously go from 0 to 100 from wanting to persecute Jesus to now wanting to kill him. Why? Well, picking up right where Pastor Kim had left off from last week, and in the verses that we just read, Jesus has just claimed that just as his Father works, so also does he. But that wasn't ultimately what riled up the Jews. Claiming to work during the Sabbath like the Father was serious, but it wasn't as serious as what Jesus claims in verse 17. What made the whole situation escalate was one important word that Jesus uses in verse 17. He says, "My Father, my Father." Now, it's amazing how one subtle change in word choice can make all the difference. For example, when I say that Megan, my wife Megan, is my Megan, I'm not merely acknowledging the fact that Megan is a Megan among many Megans, nor am I acknowledging the fact that Megan is the Megan of all Megans. But when I say that Megan, my wife Megan, is my Megan, I am saying that she is personal and particular to me, despite the fact that countless of you guys all know her. When Jesus says, "my Father," he was not claiming that God is the Father over all of creation, even though that is true. Rather, what he is claiming is that he has a unique and special relationship with the Father. And in claiming to have a special relationship with the Father, he is claiming that he actually shares in the same essence and divine nature as the Father. Now, before we move on, we have to address the elephant in the room here. Kevin DeYoung refers to it as the most important doctrine that many never ever think about. But as it turns out, it is actually one of Pastor David's favorite things to talk about. Singing. Just kidding. But his historic Orthodox Christianity affirms and teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one God eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods or one God with three different manifestations or life forms. The Holy Spirit is not the force. But three distinct persons who exist eternally and eternally consist as one God. They do not compete with each other, but eternally exist in harmony and unity. Does your brain hurt yet? How is this possible? We'll take a look at verses 19 to 22. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, or whatever the Father does, rather, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Now, there's a lot going on here, but what Jesus is simply saying is that the Father and the Son act as one. They act as one. Just as the Father resurrects the dead and gives life, so also does the Son. All that the Father does, the Son does likewise. And if you have any more questions about this, I hear that Pastor Matt actually loves answering these kind of questions. And so ask him when he comes back from Mexico. But before we get too lost in the trees, we have to remember the whole forest. Why does Jesus feel the need to establish his deity? It's because in rejecting Jesus, they weren't just rejecting any other ordinary human being. They were rejecting God himself. And that brings us to the first subpoint. Missing Jesus hinders us from a relationship with him. Missing Jesus hinders us from a relationship with him. Now, if you drop down briefly to verses 39 to 40 and verse 46 just for a second, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 46. "For you, if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that the Jews had missed the whole point. They had missed the whole point. What often hinders us from a relationship with God is that we miss the whole point of the relationship itself. If you'll remember, the Jews belong to a rich heritage of being God's covenant people who supposedly knew the Torah, the law, only to miss the whole point of it. They had the prophets, they had the promises, they had the covenant, they had the land. They knew so much and they had so much, and yet they missed the whole point of it all. If anyone should have known who the Messiah was, it should have been the Jews. And yet they stared in the face of God revealed in the person of Jesus, and they just blew him off. Could it be possible, too, that for a church like Lighthouse Community Church, like a church like ours, to have an abundance of resources, to have a wealth of knowledge, to have a profound theological depth that even the Jews weren't privy to attend all the different programs, events, classes that Lighthouse has to offer, fellowship groups, youth group, Praxis, Branch, Beacon, only to have missed the whole point of it all. You know, I think sometimes we attend, sometimes we serve, sometimes we learn thinking that we love Jesus, but actually, because we've actually seen him as another means to our own ends. We care more about the what of doing rather than the why of doing it. Like reading our Bibles or leading family devotionals or fighting lust or stress, serving in children's ministry, saying the right phrases is just what good Christians do and ensures that we will have the stamp of approval by others. And so maybe we need to rethink the why behind what we do. Maybe some of us just need to slow down a little bit, remember that we can't do anything for God if we're not resting in him. Our service to others will be limited to the extent that our time with God is limited. And you know, one of the ways that I've been trying to slow down just a little bit is I've just been taking a brief 10-minute walk around the business park every day. And you know, if you see some Asian guy walking down Van Ness, yeah, hi, that's probably me. And while I get to walk off my lunch, the walk is a disruptive reminder in my regular routine to take a step back and remember that this is God's world. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field are his. It's about him. And I need that because sometimes I think that my life and my work, what I do, is all about me. But it's always been about him. But there's another way that we can miss the point. As a pastor, one of the most common things I hear people saying is, I know what God says, and I know why he says it, but I just don't care. I know what Jesus desires in relationships, but I'll still date a non-Christian anyway. I know what he says is for my good, but I just really don't think so. You know what that is? It's staring at the face of God and defiantly saying no. But I want you to listen up, beloved. When we set our hearts to disregard what we know God says and desires, don't be surprised that our hearts will craft all sorts of reasons and excuses to dress up our blatant disregard and rebellion. Maybe it's because I didn't get enough sleep last night. Maybe it's because this person said this thing to me. Or maybe they made me mad, or whatever it is. The response of the Jews to Jesus serves as a warning that you can be numbered among God's outward people. You can do the right Christian things. You can say the right Christian things. You can know it all and yet live your life apart from him. Ultimately, what Jesus exposes in our hearts is that when we consider too little of Jesus, it's because we consider too much of ourselves. And when we consider too much of ourselves, we will consider too little need for him. And that brings us to the subpoint number two. Subpoint number two, knowing Jesus draws us into a relationship with him. Knowing Jesus draws us into a relationship with him. While Jesus' declaration of his deity serves as a warning, it also serves as a gracious invitation to trust him. In claiming that he is God, Jesus isn't trying to own the Jews or trying to stump them. Take a look back at what he says in verses 20 to 23. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is emphatically extending a gracious invitation into the life that he shares with the Father. In verse 20, the word for marvel that Jesus uses carries a sense of wonder that leads to worship. In verse 23, he says that all may honor the Son. But we have to ask the question, why is the Son worthy of our worship and our honor? Remember the question that I had asked earlier? Who is Jesus? And in order to answer that question, we need to recognize that who Jesus is connected to what Jesus does. Take a look back at verse 20. He says, "Greater works than these will he show him." What greater works is Jesus talking about? The greater works that Jesus is talking about refers to the seven public signs and miracles that Jesus will perform all within the 11 chapters of John. Do you guys remember the first one? Anyone? Come on, guys. Okay. Thank you. Awesome. Water into wine, the second one. Jesus heals a centurion's son. The third, Jesus heals a man by the pool. The fourth, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The fifth, he walks on water. The sixth, he heals a blind man. The seventh, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And as a Jew and masterful storyteller with Genesis chapter 1 in the back of his mind, John is trying to illustrate something for us here. It's no mere coincidence that there are seven signs. Each sign that Jesus performs is meant to mirror each day of creation. So the first sign mirrors the first day of creation. The second sign mirrors the second day of creation, and so forth and so forth. But let me ask you a question. Could there be one more sign that Jesus will perform? One more sign beyond the seven that he performs in the first 11 chapters. An eighth sign, a greater work that Jesus will do. A greater work that will culminate, maybe, in a death on a cross and a resurrection out of the grave. In John chapter 20, verse 1, John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." You might say, big whoop, it's just the first day of the week. But it isn't just any first day of the week, and it isn't just any regular day. When Jesus rises from the dead, that is the eighth sign. And if the seven signs refer to the 7 days of creation, what would the eighth sign refer to? The first day of a new creation. What Jesus has done is he has begun a new creation in the middle of an old one. Who Jesus is connected to what Jesus does. Jesus died and rose again, paying the penalty for our sins, dying the death that we deserve to die, and paving the way for a new way of living. The resurrection marks out the new start of a new Monday, a new kind of week, a new beginning, a new creation, a new heart, new life. This isn't some obscure theology for Bible geeks to geek out on. This isn't doctrine for the head. This is doctrine for the heart. Because knowing that there is a powerful, active, and present God whose name is Jesus, who starts the new creation in the middle of an old one, doesn't he give us a renewed reason to get up in the morning? A renewed desire to get up out of our beds with purpose and joy? Doesn't he give us a new song to sing? Doesn't he give us a renewed desire to pursue him with all that we are? Doesn't he give us a renewed vigor to fight our sin, to seek the good of others, to make disciples of all nations? This isn't mere optimism. This is a new creation brimming with new hope. This is the kind of life that Jesus graciously invites us into today if you turn from your sin and trust in him. It's the reason why Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Those who hear this word have passed from death to life. You know, I know we just finished Good and Angry in small groups, but in chapter 13, David Pallison takes you through a personal case study where he places you in the seat of your car as you sit through traffic, but the problem is that you are late to a doctor's appointment and you've also left your phone at home. So how might this new life look like when you're sitting in traffic on the 405, your phone is at home, and you can't even tell the doctors that you're late, or you can't even listen to your favorite podcast? David Pallison writes that it is the recognition of a loving, powerful personality on the scene that radically changes everything. And the question that he asks the reader is, who is God in the situation, and what does he speak about into the situation? Road rage and anxiety, he says, is governed by rules, perceived threat, frustration, disappointment. But when you know the present and powerful God, the rules change. The God of the new creation brings sanity and clarity. Faith deepens. It calms down. It takes a deep breath. So what will it be? I'm sitting in traffic for the next hour fuming, or I'm living where the Lord himself lives, right here, right now, and forever. You see, if your life is tethered to the God who can calm raging seas and raise the dead, then our joy is not found in better circumstances, but in the God who raised the dead and calms our worried hearts. And this is the gracious invitation that Jesus extends to all. He says in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And later on in chapter 14, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know what Jesus is saying here? In Jesus, you can actually have a genuine relationship with the God of the universe, with the God who has begun the new creation in the middle of an old one. And so the question that I want to ask all of you, Christian and non-Christian alike, is what will you do with this Jesus? You see, it isn't so much who Jesus is to us, it's who Jesus is to Jesus and what we will do with him. To borrow the words of C.S. Lewis again, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him as a and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Will we, like the Jews, with so much privilege, theology, Bible, gospel, just completely miss the whole point? Or will we, like the Apostle Peter, say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is who Jesus is on Jesus' terms. And on Jesus' terms, he is extending an invitation so that you would not reject him, but to find life in him, and through him, life with God. Since Jesus is God, we can actually have a relationship with him. And that brings us to our second point. Since Jesus is God, we order our lives around him. Since Jesus is God, we order our lives around him. Take a look at verses 25 to 26. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son life in himself. You know, back in seminary, I had heard of a preaching professor who would take his preaching class to a nearby cemetery. And at the cemetery, he would charge the students to call the dead in their graves to life. And when I heard this story, I was like, what in the world? Is this even real? Like, not to mention also like super disrespectful. But anyway, that's just a little, you know, flavor of our seminary. But picture this scene, okay? You have students talking, whispering, maybe because they're, you know, a little self-conscious, pleading, shouting in front of gravestones. And you know what happened? Well, nothing happened. And we obviously know why. You can't call someone from death to life. And this is what the professor said. This is what preaching is like. Calling the spiritually dead to life is impossible. Only God can call forth the dead to life. And you know, having done youth ministry now for 8 years now, I'd have to say that this cannot be any further from the truth, actually. I'm just kidding. Forget raising the dead. I'm just trying to get my high schoolers to stay awake. So, sorry, high schoolers, I love you guys. But going back to the text, what Jesus is saying is that just as he has life in himself, so also does he have the authority to give life and to speak and give life to those who are willing to listen. Who is this Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is nudging and hinting at something here. The phrase the Son of Man doesn't merely refer to Jesus as a man, even though he is. The phrase the Son of Man is a very special way that the Old Testament authors would refer to the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is who Jesus is ultimately claiming himself to be, the enthroned and exalted Son of Man. In the book of Revelation, John tells us that there are thrones around the throne, with every living creature numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands on the lower deck, on the middle deck, on the upper deck, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. What does this mean? Church, listen. We gather together once a week on a Sunday to remind each other that the center of the universe is not us, but the resurrected Lord of history. That the centerpiece of our worship service is not us, but the Son of Man. That the worship service does not start at 9 or 9:15 if you're running late, but it started an infinity ago, and we're just joining in what's been going on since forever. That as we sing, we're reminded that there is a throne, and it does not belong to us. That as we serve one another, we are reminded that there is a kingdom and it is not ours. that as we parent and love our kids, we are reminded that there is a Lord and it's not us. And that is great news. You know, sometimes I think a lot of us believe and live as if it is our throne and kingdom. And you know, that's actually where everything falls apart. If you tell Jesus, I want it my way, is it surprising that Jesus will just say, fine, have it your way? Should it surprise us that the more we try to control our money and how much money is coming in and out of our bank accounts, the more stressed and shorter that we get with others? Should it surprise us that the more we try to control every decision that our kids make, the more likely they're to resent and reject us? Should it surprise us that the more we try to control our health, the more likely we are to be anxious for fear of losing it? And if God has given the Son of Man authority to execute judgment, it means that we don't have to when people wrong us. The one who sits on the throne frees us to entrust ourselves to the God who judges the living and the dead. The Son of Man reminds us that God always has a way, just not your way. The only question that remains is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Not just the Lord, but have you made him your Lord? Saying Jesus is Lord during the first century wasn't just a religious claim, it was a political claim. Saying Jesus is Lord is saying that Jesus has universal claim over every single facet of your life. And you know, I think many of us claim in word that Jesus is Lord, but indeed, our lives proclaim something entirely different. It's why Jesus says in verses 28 to 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know, Jesus is not teaching a works-based salvation. He's actually teaching a faith-validated salvation. Is your life and how you live your life consistent with your profession of faith? What you believe about Jesus? You know, I had used this sermon illustration 3 years ago, and you know, some of you weren't even here, and the rest of you guys probably don't even remember, so I'm just going to use it anyway. But there was a weird baptismal ritual that the Knights of Templar would use, had participated in the medieval era. When the church would baptize one of the knights would allow themselves to be submerged under the water, their entire bodies, with the exception of their arm. Because in their arm, they were holding a sword. As if to say, Jesus, you can have all of my life, except the violence and injustice that I do with this sword. If this was still the practice today, maybe we won't hold up a sword, but maybe it's our phones. Like if I were to get baptized right now, like my phone is not touching the water. Maybe it's our relationships. What would it be? Jesus, you can have all of me, but don't you dare touch my paycheck. Jesus, you can have all of me, but you just can't touch my free time. Jesus can have all of me, but I'm keeping my non-Christian girlfriend. Jesus, you can have all of me, but you can't have my obedience. Do you know what we're saying here? We're saying that we are Lord, not Jesus. God can't touch my wallet. He can't touch my health. In fact, he can't touch anything at all except for that hour and 15, maybe less, window of time on a Sunday morning. You see, it doesn't matter what you know about Jesus if the way that you live still says, I am Lord. And the reality is that if we live our lives continually marginalizing Jesus to the fringes of our lives, rather than ordering our lives around him, he will give us exactly what we truly wanted to begin with. A life without him, because we never wanted life with him in the first place. Should we expect anything less than judgment? And the judgment that we deserve is to be removed from his presence, to be crushed for our sin and rebellion, to come under his judgment and his wrath. Because the fact of the matter is that all of us have spurned God, living on our own terms. But it doesn't have to end in judgment. The resurrection of judgment clearly serves as a warning, but could it also serve, again, as a gracious invitation, a silver lining, so to speak? You know, the fact that that God the Son became God the man demonstrates the depths that God has gone to pursue those in rebellion against him. That's why it's in the context of Jesus' authority that makes his humility so shocking. That in the context of Jesus' divinity that makes his humanity so surprising. Because though he was God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and went to the cross. And on the cross, the Son of Man would become the man of sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions, be crushed for our sins, and God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Many of you already know this, but the word for Adam in Hebrew simply means man. Adam was the first man. And as the man on the cross, Jesus would be the true and better Adam, just as we sung of. The second Adam for you and me, starting up the human race all over again. What would it look like if we trusted him and ordered our lives around him? David Pallison, again, the author of our small group book series, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer less than half a year ago. He, along with the doctors, had initially thought that it was operable and small. But after the surgery, the doctors realized that it was actually stage 4 pancreatic cancer, not stage 1. And just last week, he revealed in a newsletter that his cancer had metastasized, and he currently only has a few months left to live. And you know, no matter how you look at it, this is a death sentence. But even though on the verge of grief and tears, you know what David Pallison said? He said, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I believe that God can heal me from my cancer, but whether he did or not, it would not change the fact that God is still God, that God is my shepherd king, that God is still on his throne. That will never change." And you know, David Pallison really put his money where his mouth is, because he knew God, and his relationship with him changed everything. His response to his sufferings demonstrates that if we still have God, then we still have everything. Something that Megan and I have tried to go over, and the key word here is tried, but we've been trying to go over the New City Catechism, and the New City Catechism is just simply based off of an older catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And also, if you don't know what a catechism is, I'm sorry, but a catechism is simply a succinct summary of the core Christian beliefs and doctrines of the Christian faith in question and answer format. And the first question, my favorite question, and that also kind of just tells you how far we've gone. My favorite question asks, what is your only hope in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What hope that we belong to another, and not just any other, but the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the very same God who has the power and authority to hold our lives together when everything else in our lives is falling apart. I'll land the plane here. Going back to C.S. Lewis. As many of you know, C.S. Lewis is best known for writing the children's fantasy series, The Chronicles of Narnia. I think many of you have either read the books or watched the films. And in writing the series, C.S. Lewis asked the question, if Jesus existed in an alternative world, what world would that look like and who would Jesus be like? And he called this world Narnia. And in Narnia, Jesus was Aslan the lion. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we're introduced to 4 siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. 4 siblings. And they are magically transported from England to Narnia. And in Narnia, they meet Aslan. And you know that we can't go too long here. The TLDR version, the too long didn't read version, is that over the course of their time in Narnia, they go from being children to adults as they conquer forces of evil with Aslan, and they reign as king and queens of Narnia. And you know, in Narnia, time works a little differently. Because when the children go back to England, time doesn't pass at all. And so after a year passes in the real world, they are summoned back to Narnia. And Lucy, one of the siblings, meets Aslan again. And this is what she says. This is their dialogue. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are," she said. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." This is what Jesus has been trying to do in our passage this morning. That as we spend more and more time with him, that as we order our lives around him, our faith deepens. It grows deeper and deeper, and we find Jesus bigger and bigger. Let's pray together. God, that is our hope. That is our desire. That after seeing who you are as the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Lamb slain for sinners, that our faith would grow deeper and deeper, and that we will find you bigger and bigger. That is our hope and desire. May you be exalted. We love you so much. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.